Well, we're so glad you're with us on Palm Sunday. I don't know what your Palm Sunday experience has been throughout the years. Maybe this is your first one, and if it is, glad you can share it. We can share it with you. And I think back to my early days. My family would leave Ohio just a few days before Palm Sunday and spend 2 weeks in South Florida. And almost every year that I can remember growing up. And the church that we always went to was a church called Key Biscayne Presbyterian Church. The pastor there was a man by the name of Steve Brown, especially later in my teenage years. And Steve was one of my favorite pastors. He wrote a book called A No More Mr. Nice Guy, The End of the Doormat Christian. I just love that name, and I love that whole thing, and I love the way he kind of wanted to stand up for faith. Being a Christian is not just, you know, letting yourself get taken advantage of and all that. And yeah, except for, yeah, we'll get to that in a minute. But it was really good. But the thing about Palm Sunday was that, first of all, coming from Ohio, there were palm trees everywhere, and so we never had that. And secondly, they would always hand out the palm branches, because there were palm trees everywhere, to everybody who came in. And then there was this orderly Presbyterian service, which was very orderly, if you know what I mean, if you've been Presbyterian. I mean, you said the right things, you read the right things, you sang the right things, and they preached the right things. That's what they do in a Presbyterian church. And so it was super orderly, except for that occasionally, you know, the brothers would be slapping each other with the palm branches. But other than that, it was pretty amazingly organized and in line. I think back to, well, I wasn't there, but I'm imagining as I think back to Jesus's Palm Sunday experience, which, by the way, he didn't call it that back then. He didn't christen that Sunday as Palm Sunday. It was there because that's what the crowd did, as we read just a little bit earlier ago. That's what the crowd did. They actually laid palm branches on the ground when Jesus came in, and then they began this kind of rally thing. And I think of it in those terms. It wasn't just this orderly celebration. When Jesus was coming in on that donkey, on that colt, and the people were there, there was fanaticism that was happening. In some ways, it was half political rally, half spiritual revival. Half political rally in the sense that there were these activists who were ready for change. Somewhat like maybe an election year around here, activists who are ready for change. And this crowd had been emboldened by this desire and by Jesus' words and by the things that they'd seen. They were emboldened, but they were also making this audacious claim in front of all the people. Can you imagine? In front of the religious leaders and the Roman Empire, they were proclaiming that here comes this king. We're going to install a new king. It's an insurgence at best. It was something that they believed needed to change and needed to happen. And these men and women who were there proclaiming in not so orderly of a fashion that Jesus was the king. Now, these activists and this radical change in thought process and this emboldened plea and this audacious cry was pretty short-lived. Because by the end of the week, these people who were claiming to be supporters and friends of Jesus had turned into antagonists and enemies of Jesus. In fact, crying and agreeing to the release of a murderer and the captivity of Jesus in his place. That's what we were talking about here. Jesus had come into a place where he had, well, no expectation whatsoever in the sense that these people totally understood. But what was going on was Holy Week was starting to unfold. And the plot for the redemptive plan of the world was starting to thicken and really get some clarity behind it. And Jesus was having the opportunity to live out the words that he'd been teaching. Not that he hadn't lived out those words his whole life, but he was taking the opportunity now to maybe put into action some of those things that he had learned or not learned, had said to teach us during the Sermon on the Mount and other times when he taught. And he was in the midst of that. And that's where we find Jesus today. And so will you join me in Matthew, chapter 5, verse 43, but let's pray first. God, thank you so much for what you've done in Christ, what you've done in faith's life, and what you've done in our lives who believe in the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus, and what that brings into our life, we're grateful. And today, as we hear your word and try to take it into our hearts and allow the Holy Spirit to apply it. I pray that you would take away every barrier that Satan's going to try to put up. Help us to do hard things in our own minds and hearts and in our actions today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the day when you went to a concert, at the end of the concert set, in an auditorium or in a coliseum or in a theater, most of the people in the crowd would take their lighters and do that. You know why they were doing that? Why? What were they asking for? More. What's that called? An encore, right? What were they doing? They were, first of all, it's amazing to me as I hold this that they would allow thousands of people in a coliseum to have an open flame. Now, we have it so much easier today, and our fingers don't burn with a phone, right? But why were they doing that? Because they wanted to hear more, right? And most of the time in the concerts that I went to, when that was done, it was usually after a band had released a new album and had played the entire new album and had left out some of the songs that you would like to hear them play. And so you would ask them to play more, to do another number, to do something that we're familiar with, to do something that really moves us. And today, in many ways, that's what we're doing in the Sermon on the Mount. We finished that sermon series last week, but we didn't play all the numbers or all the tunes or all the songs in it. And today we come to Matthew 5, 43 through 47 for an encore performance. And actually, just two verses, 43 through 45, it goes this way. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now you may be asking the question, why in the world would you take this encore and use it for today? What's the essence of this series or this part of the Sermon on the Mount as an encore for Palm Sunday? Well, because if you think about what Jesus was about to endure throughout the week, here's what we need to know. Our love for our enemies, which Jesus is calling to us to in that passage, is based on and made possible by his love for his enemies at the cross. See, Jesus Christ died for those who had no real inkling that they needed it. And even if they had an inkling, wouldn't have expected it as a right. That's where we are today. It's crazy. Because what the Bible calls humanity is an enemy of God. I mean, in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, it says, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Yeah, we were enemies of God, is what Romans said. And we were enemies of God judiciously. That doesn't mean that God didn't love us, because he says it in John 3:16, as faith reminded us. I mean, it's true that he loved us and he loves us, but we're also enemies of his. And so we are God's enemies judiciously. And despite that, judicially, and despite that, wait a minute, not really despite that, really, it's because of that. God died for us. I want you to get that straight. It might sound like a little bit of, splitting hairs, but God didn't die on the cross despite your sin. God didn't die on the cross despite our sin. God died on the cross because of our sin. Because if God died on the cross despite our sin. He died even though we were sinners, which is true to a certain extent. He died even though we were sinners, but that kind of implies that in this moment, God was feeling generous. And he was saying, you know, I'm gonna let you slide this time, but don't let it happen again. This is not that God, despite the fact that you sinned, died on the cross. It's because you died on the cross, because you're sinners, that he died on the cross. We are in this position where Christ is offering this great act of love because we are his enemies. And Jesus, in this moment, is teaching us what it means to love your enemies. Jesus is not only teaching us what it means, but he's empowering us to be able to love our enemies. Because see, his death and resurrection leads us to loving and shows us how to love our enemies. Now, the enemies that Jesus had were multifaceted. There were the religious leaders, right, of the Pharisees of the day who hated everything about his message, about his teaching, about his actions, about all the implications for his life. They hated his disruptions, and they were at odds with Jesus all the time. And therefore, Jesus, in many ways, they were enemies of one another. There were the Roman soldiers. These guys didn't have any specific antagonistic thoughts about Jesus particularly, but they were just violent, hostile men who were looking to brutalize him. You know, I think about those as enemies of God, in the place of being enemies of God. But it's not just those people 2,000 years ago. And while you weren't there and while you didn't participate physically in what was taking place, all of us put Jesus in that place. All of us were our enemies of God before being forgiven by him. The soldiers, the Pharisees, and you and me. We were all in the place of being enemies of God. And so what Jesus is doing as he teaches us from the Sermon on the Mount that we're supposed to love our enemies, not just our friends, is he's giving us the ability to live in his love, to be forgiven, and then to be transformed by his love, to be able to offer forgiveness and love to people. That's the whole point of what we're talking about today, but because we have to talk about it. Because every single one in this room has enemies of some level. All of us are in a position where relationships have been destroyed because we've been betrayed. Where on some level, someone you gave your heart to, someone you gave your trust to, someone you shared part of your life with, betrayed you and took that from you. Some of us have been in this place where a business associate or an employee or an employer has defrauded us in some way, and we've lost either resources or we've lost promotional opportunities or advancement, and man, we're angry at people like that. Some of us are in a place where we've been terrorized by bullies, and I don't just mean in elementary school or junior high or high school. Some of you are experiencing that even right now, and the thought of being able to love someone who's hurt you in that way is beyond, in some ways, your imagination. And what Jesus, though, is saying is that that I want you to do that. And I look at that and I think to myself, Jesus, I'm not like you. You ever think as you read the Bible that somebody or you're listening to a sermon and the pastor or the text says, you know, that you're supposed to model what Jesus did. And I always think to myself, how do you do stuff like that? You know, like Jesus was God. I mean, how do you do that? And of course, in my flesh, you know, in my own sinful nature, I can't do any of that. It's only through the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in me and the transformative work that he's doing that allows me to do any of that. Because the world, you know, the culture that's all around us, and my flesh, you know, that sinfulness that's still in me, And the devil, who is the enemy of everything God and trying to destroy every work that he's doing, is saying that is a complete ludicrous idea to love those who've betrayed you, to love those who've defrauded you, to love those who've bullied you. That's just beyond any kind of conversation that most people are willing to have, either out loud or in their soul, because we won't forgive. We won't have compassion. We won't love those who have hurt us. Now, my question and your contemplation has to be this today. Do you trust Jesus enough that when he tells you that you're supposed to love those who've done the worst things to you, that's a good idea? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but most of us in this room, if we were honest, would probably not raise our hands if I asked that question, because it's a hard question, and it's something that we would rather not have to deal with. In fact, we would rather retaliate. We'd rather seek revenge. We'd rather get payback for those kinds of hurts in our lives. But Jesus is saying it's not that. So how do we do that as followers of Christ? I think part of it is just a reminder of, you know, what it means to love. And I think there are three levels that I want to talk about today. And the first level that we have to kind of come to grips with is the spiritual side of this. The second is the theoretical side of it. And the third is the practical side of it. So let's talk first about the spiritual side of this. We love by living in the love of Christ, living under the love of Christ. In other words, being forgiven. And then also being transformed or walking in or on the journey of living with Christ. And what Jesus is asking us to do is to allow his Holy Spirit to change the way we think about what our lives should be. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, we've said so many times, is an upside down kingdom. And what we mean by that is that it's not like everything seems in our world today. It seems like we ought to be taking revenge. It doesn't seem like we ought to be offering compassion. It seems like we ought to be getting retribution. It doesn't seem like we should be seeking to forgive someone. But that's the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. Spiritually, it's not something that we are mimicking Jesus in necessarily or just copying him. It's being changed theologically by the inside, by the Spirit of God living in us and transforming our souls, moving us towards the fruit of the Spirit and also obedience. That's what it means to be transformed. And that obedience in this particular situation is to love those who've hurt us. Now, I know as I say that I don't have any idea what the pain that you've experienced is all about. I know that all of us have experienced some pain, and I also know that some of us have experienced much more excruciating pain. And I don't know where you fall on that spectrum, and I'm not making light of that. I'm asking you to consider that Jesus actually tells you, even in the midst of the worst pain that you've ever experienced, that you should forgive the one who caused that pain, that you should love the one who caused that pain. And how you get to that has to begin with being able to say, Jesus, I don't know how I do that, but I trust that that's what you want me to do. I trust you. Do you trust Jesus enough to forgive the one who's hurt you? Again, that doesn't mean that you become, put yourself in a position where those who actually hurt you physically, emotionally, or mentally, in a place where they can do that again. But there is a place where you forgive your enemies to the extent that you hold no animosity over them, that you start to understand. See, that's what leads into the theoretical part of this. I mean, the theoretical part kind of comes out in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Jesus is still in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So whatever you wish people would do to you, do to them. I think that's a tremendously, well, theoretical concept in a sense. It's practical, yes, but it's theoretical in some senses, because what it's asking us to do is to love people the way we want to be loved. It's to treat people the way we want to be treated. So if we want acceptance, if we want support, if we want understanding, if we want forgiveness, if we want rescued, then theoretically, we do the same to the people we want that from. Now, again, it doesn't always work that way because people don't respond to, well, everybody doesn't respond in an orderly fashion or in a spiritual fashion. And so sometimes you may treat someone in a way that is loving and kind and compassionate and grace-filled and understanding and forgiving and still not receive that from them. But that's really not the point. At least it wasn't the point of Jesus' teaching. The point of Jesus' teaching there was to whether or not they treat you that way, that's the way you should treat them. That's theoretically what Jesus is calling us to. And so practically, we come to this place. We understand that laying ourselves out there to love our enemies, I mean, even to love our neighbors and our friends, it's a risk, right? To lay ourselves out before people who are different than we are, who might take advantage of us in one way, whether they're our friends or our neighbors or our enemies. But when they are our enemies, man, to think about entering in a deeper way into a relationship, giving someone who's hurt you, gossiped against you, harmed you, ignored you, defrauded you, someone who's fired you or took something that was yours that wasn't theirs, or rejected you, in the midst of all of that, it's to be able to say, I'm laying myself out there, and to trust the Lord that he can protect your soul and your heart and your spirit. That's what we're saying. It's practical. In the midst of an enemy confrontation like that, what Jesus is calling us to is three things, basically, and they all connect: compassion, forgiveness, and love. In fact, in some ways, it's like this tornado of activity that takes place. The more compassion you have, the more forgiveness you have, the more forgiveness you have, the more love you have, the more love you have, the more forgiveness you have, the more forgiveness you have, the more compassion you have, the more you do those things, the more you respond in those ways by the power of the Holy Spirit, the more you love those people, your friends, but important for today, even your enemies. Practical. How does it work out? I saw, maybe you've seen it too, a movie, or maybe you read the book Unbroken. It's been out several years now, but it's a book about Louis Zamperini, who was a Olympic 5,000 meter runner in the 1936 Olympics. And about 7 years after that moment of fame in the 36 Olympics, he was involved in World War II, flying in a B-24 bomber as a bombardier over Japan, flying bombing missions on a regular basis. And he and his crew were shot down over the Pacific and spent 46 days in the Pacific Ocean, fighting off sharks, gathering rainwater to survive. And when they finally saw land with hope that they would be rescued, they were immediately captured by the Japanese. And they were sent to a POW camp. And maybe some of you remember the part of the story. There was this ghastly, violent guard that they nicknamed the Bird. And the Bird picked out Louis and began a systematic and regular beating of Louis every day. And the reason he was doing it is because he wanted to break him. For 2.5 years, Louis endured that and remained relatively strong in that. But just like so many people who've been in a war-torn situation or faced that kind of violent trauma, he got back to the States, and at the time, nobody knew it as PTSD, but he was having visions. He was having nightmares. He was having flashbacks, and those nightmares and flashbacks led him to alcoholism and violence against his family. And in a last-ditch effort, his wife took him to a Billy Graham crusade, and they went two nights in a row. And the last night, that Louis gave his life to Jesus, trusted Christ for the forgiveness of his sin, and God immediately began to transform him. And almost immediately, there were no more tremors, there were no more visions, there were no more dreams, there were no more images that he saw. His alcoholism was gone. And I, let me just tell you this. I know that's a miraculous thing, and it doesn't happen to every single person who becomes a Christian and who's suffering with addiction or PTSD. But in this case, God chose to move in Louis's life, and it changed him. Here's a guy who literally spent his days plotting how he would get back to Japan, find where the bird lived, and kill him after the war. And then his life became about something much more. Go to Japan, find the bird, and tell him, I forgive you. I think he went twice to Japan, and both times the bird denied him access, wouldn't talk to him. And so that's another interesting thing. Can you really forgive somebody, you know, if they're not in you or with you? Or yes, it changed everything about who he was, because Louis understood who he was in Christ. Jesus is calling you today, first and foremost, as an act of love, to forgive your enemies. That's what he did. He's calling you to that. Forgive your enemies. And it's not just about forgiving your enemies, but that's the primary thing. Forgive your enemies. That's how you love them. And you forgive them not just because if you forgive somebody, you get free from that person. That is absolutely true. If you're holding revenge against somebody, they actually have some control over you. And to forgive them, well, it refuses their control over that situation any longer. And that's a good thing, counselors will tell you and people will tell you, for your life. Absolutely. But that's only a secondary reason. The first reason you should forgive is because Jesus forgave you. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you forgive people not just because of what it's good for your, because it's good for your life, but because it is honoring and glorifying to the King of the universe. I mean, Jesus gives you this opportunity to understand what it means to worship him. It means to trust him with the fact that the person that has hurt you can be forgiven by you. That you can trust Jesus with opening those old wounds and dealing with the struggle. He can do that for you. Do you trust him? An upside down kingdom says you seek revenge. And Jesus's in the world's kingdom, it says seek revenge. In an upside down kingdom, it says love them and forgive them. That's what Jesus would do. And that's what Jesus has done. Those who've derided him and defamed him and defrauded him and devalued him and degraded him, he forgave them. That's all of us. It's not just the Roman soldiers or the religious leaders of that day. It's every one of us. Now, what's really wild about this whole week that we're going to experience is that, that Jesus is teaching and interacting and doing things in Jerusalem in these next 4 or 5 days that are powerful in terms of his teaching and powerful in terms of the life change that's happening. But it's still all leading up to this moment where Jesus would have to face the most excruciating moment in history, his death on the cross. In the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, I guess just like in any place in Scripture, there's tons of encore-worthy parts of the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the most encore-worthy parts of the Sermon on the Mount comes just before what we just read. And it's this. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anybody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anybody would sue you, take your tunic, that's your inner garment, let him have your cloak as well, that's your outer garment. And if anybody forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. The men and women of our small group, we meet once a month for like what we call a family meal. And then throughout the week, we meet men with men and women with women and do a Bible study or discipleship track that we're working on. In the last several weeks, we've been going through the Jen Wilkin study on the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things that Jen Wilkins said in a teaching about this that literally blew my mind, something I'd not really thought about ever before, is that Jesus was actually making a prophetic statement by this. Think about it for just a minute. On the day that Jesus faced crucifixion, he was arrested and handed over to the Roman soldiers, right? And those Roman soldiers, do you know what they did? One of the first things that's recorded when they had him down in the lower room preparing him for the crucifixion is they began to slap him. So when Jesus went forward to be crucified, the first offense against him was this slapping. And then they ripped his clothes off of him. And they put those clothes and they rolled dice for him eventually. But they stripped him of his clothes. And then they made him walk, first carrying his cross, but then someone helped him, but they made him walk all the way to the cross. Is that sounding familiar at all? Jesus says, if somebody slaps you on the left cheek, give him the right. If somebody takes your inner garment, also give him your outer garment. If somebody says, I want you to walk this way, then take a little further. And you know, when the soldiers slapped him, let's remember something, because we're his enemies too, we slapped him. And when the soldiers took his garments, we took his garments. When the soldiers made him walk that walk to the cross, we made him walk that walk to the cross. And when Jesus did it, what did he do? When Jesus was experiencing those things, he turned the other cheek for the slap. He gave of his tunic instead of just his, he gave his cloak instead of just his tunic. And he made that walk not only to the cross, but on the cross. And he did that because you were his enemy. I was his enemy. The Roman soldiers were his enemy. The Pharisees and the legalistic teachers were his enemy. And he did it because he loves his enemies. Who is your enemy? In this moment, who is your enemy? If I was sitting across the table from you and we had a cup of coffee and we were talking about this sermon and I ask you the question, who is it in your mind that is your mortal enemy or maybe just your enemy? Who is it that you need to offer forgiveness like Jesus forgave you? Who is that? Who is it that you need to start practicing, preferring them and their nature and their place in life instead of just your own? Jill Weber in Lectio 365 today said, one of the things that you need to do on Easter or preparing for Easter is to begin to prefer others more than you prefer yourself. Is there a way today that you can ask the Lord to help you prefer even the worst of your enemies so that you can begin to forgive them and love them? This is not just a good picture or a rallying point. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ leads us to and empowers us to love our enemies and our neighbors, by the way. The question you have to answer is, what forgiveness do you need to offer your enemy? Let's pray today. We do that being led by an ancient church father, Thomas Merton, as he prays like this: Lord, give us humility in which alone is rest. And deliver us from pride, which is the heaviest of burdens. Possess our whole hearts and souls with the simplicity of your love. Occupy our whole life with the one thought and the one desire to love, that I may love not for the sake of merit, not for the sake of perfection, not for the sake of virtue, not for the sake of sanctity, but for your glory alone, our God. Amen.